All right, let's go ahead and open up to Psalms 56 tonight. Psalm chapter 56. You know, if you're a preacher, if you're doing your job right, sometimes you come before the Lord and you kind of agonize and, God, what on earth do you want me to preach? And sometimes, you know, and I'm traveling, and the Lord, for some reason, hasn't allowed me to put anything new together. I've wanted to. I've got several ideas and kind of skeleton outlines, but the Lord's always keeps putting something I've already preached on my heart for whatever reason. And this isn't the type of message that I particularly like to preach on, especially on deputation. It's not one of those encouraging, uplifting kind of messages, but the Lord put it on my heart to preach this, and so we're going to go ahead and get on into it. Very sobering topic that I have here tonight, but look at Psalms 56, verse number 8. The Bible says, "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And I just want to look at this passage here, and if you pay attention to that one phrase, it says, "Put thou my tears into thy bottle," and I want to preach a message on the great tear collector tonight, the great tear collector. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I come before you in the name that's above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I tremble because, Lord, this is not something that we want to really think about, but for some reason, Lord, you've seen fit to have me preach it here tonight. And God, I just pray that you'd help me. I need you, Lord. I don't have a thing to give these people. I don't have a thing to offer them. I don't have any wisdom. I'm not smart, intelligent. I'm not charismatic. I don't have all the things that you would think that a preacher needs, Lord. So I'm just going to lean upon your words, upon you. I'm asking that you'd have mercy on us, please. Please, Lord, fill this place with your presence. Wash this whole building in thy blood and cleanse every heart, Lord, here tonight. God, help me to deliver this message in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, I need you. Please, fill me with your spirit. Help me to minister to your people tonight. I don't want to say anything that would be contrary to your words or to your will. I don't want to say anything that would just offend your people, Lord. So please help me, Lord. Please fill my mouth, fill my heart, my mind, and help your people to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, you're worthy of everything that we have, Lord. So help us to just pay attention and listen to you this night, Father. We love you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, people collect things, all sorts of things. Some people collect stamps, and that's one of the things I'll never understand. Why would you want to collect a sticker? I mean, some people have books and cases just full of stamps and all kinds of stamps. And people collect, my wife likes mugs, and she'll collect, not anymore. We had to get rid of most of them, but she had a whole bunch of mugs, and we were in Omaha. She found two pallets, and I think I cut one in half, and she stained it, and then I secured all these hooks to this pallet. And then we hanged all these mugs on these stinking pallets and put it on my wall with all these mugs. And, I mean, they're just collecting dust. But she liked mugs. And some people like figurines. And I don't get those things. But some people collect guns. I can understand that. I like guns. I like to shoot them. I haven't shot guns in a while. But I like knives. My wife always rolls her eyes when I want to buy a new knife. You know, I just bought one a couple weeks ago. But I like knives. I do. I like knives. I like guns. I could collect them all the time. And you know, some people collect books. And I used to have a really big book collection when I was in Omaha. And all kinds of different things people collect. Solomon collected a whole bunch of wives over there. You know, 1,000 of them, man, that's a lot. But people like to collect things, and it's in our nature to. There's something that you have an affinity to for whatever reason, and you like to collect those things. And I think it's in our nature to collect things because it's in God's nature. God's a collector. He has in Malachi 3:16, he's collecting your thoughts. That's scary. He's got a book for your thoughts, according to Malachi 3:16. Over in Job 14, 17, he's got a bag for your transgressions. And some Christians, they've gone a long time without confessing any sins, and he's got a bag that'll rival Santa Claus. I mean, just all kinds of things in that bag of transgressions. Over in John 14, the passage with the mansions, he's got a collection of mansions on Hallelujah Way, you know, the Golden Street. It's lined with mansions, and he's collecting mansions. He's collecting souls to inhabit those mansions. And here in our text, he's got a bottle for your tears, and he's collecting tears. And also, it says that they're in his book. Now, this is a great passage for you and I to meditate on, to think about from time to time. It reminds you that God's not aloof. He's not unaware of what you're going through, where you are in life. And he's not just unrelatable person, unrelatable being up there in heaven with a big white beard. He's paying attention. It says, "Thou tellest my wanderings." People would like to say that word "tellest" is an archaic word, but you know what a teller is. You ever go to a bank and deal with a bank teller? You know what a teller does? They keep the toll. They count money. And God's keeping the toll of your wanderings. And he takes an account of your footsteps as you go through the wilderness at times. And Moses out there in the backs of the desert for 40 years. God was not unaware. He wasn't aloof of what's going on in Moses' life. And he counted his steps and he watched Moses, the Israelites out there in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. He was counting their wanderings. Over in Hebrews 11, you've got the persecuted the saints and they're wandering in sheepskins and in deserts. And he's telling their wanderings and he's paying attention. He's watching how you handle the wanderings. He's paying attention and he's right there. You might not feel him, you might not see him or hear him, but he's keeping account. And also in this passage it says that he's got a bottle for your tears and he's got a book. And when you weep those tears, the Lord steps down and he takes his bottle and he puts it underneath your cheeks and he collects those tears and he puts the cap on and puts that thing on the shelf and he pulls out the book and he opens it up and he writes, "So-and-so wept today. This is the amount of tears. This is the strength of tears, whether they're crocodile tears, a little stream, or rivers of water. This is the strength, all that stuff. And most importantly, this is why they shed the tears." And he's got a record and he's keeping an account of your tears. And like I said, he's not unaware. He's a benevolent God. He loves his children. And the Bible always gives the true story of life. It always gives a true picture. That's why you can count on this Bible, because the Bible is not going to try to pull a wool over your eyes. It tells you plain as day. It gives you the full account. And boy, as you read that Bible, and I just preached a message a little while ago about God's betters over there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And boy, that message will just, I mean, stands right in the face, in opposition of what you and I would think is better. One of the things it says there, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And I understand there's going to be a wedding here in a few days, and that's a great thing. That's a very good thing. That's a very good picture and a type of what we're going to go through and when we're going to marry our Savior. And so that's a blessed thing to go to. It's a great thing to go to a wedding, but it says it's better for you to go down there and to look into the casket. I'm not saying it's bad. We had the graduation party yesterday, and I was there for a few minutes. That's a good thing. It's a blessing to be able to have that enjoyable time and to enjoy what God's done and to see somebody take that next step. But it's better to go to the house of mourning. Sorrow is better than laughter, it says. Yesterday we celebrated my wife's birthday. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. It's one of those enjoyable things of life. But that passage said the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And the Bible stands in opposition of what we think is better and right and just and good. And that Bible gives you a very clear picture of how God thinks about things and how he deals with us. And tears are a necessary part of life. They're necessary. And I don't like to think about them. And no one likes to shed the tears. No one likes to cry unless you're a woman and you're watching a chick flick. Other than that, I don't get that either. But for some reason, I mean, I don't know, sadistic or whatever, but they subject themselves to that stuff, and they watch those movies, and they know. I mean, they get the tissues ready because they know they're going to cry. I don't get it. But tears come for a variety of reasons, and tears serve a very important purpose. So I got a few things I want to say about tears. I'm going to move right along. Go to Job chapter 2 real quick. Job chapter 2. Tears of suffering. Tears of suffering. Job chapter 2, look at verse 11. The Bible says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment to gather, to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Look at chapter 16 real quick. Chapter 16 and verse 20. Job 16 verse 20. "My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God." Tears of suffering. Tears of suffering. You know, the theme of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? That's the question of the ages. Why do bad things happen to good people? If you do any kind of personal work, you're going to hear that from time. If God's so good, why did the baby die? If God's so good, why is there war? If God's so good, why does this happen to good people? And that's a fair question. I'm not going to lie. Common sense tells you if you do good, then good will come back to you. And as a general rule, that's true. But sometimes the righteous suffer, and it seems like there's no apparent reason at all. Sometimes the righteous, the people that are doing right, trying their best to serve God and trying to toe the line and do God's will, sometimes they suffer for righteousness' sake, and it seems like there's just no reason for it. You know, God himself called Job perfect and upright, and he feared God and eschewed evil. Yet he still went through a season of suffering. And folks, it was necessary. I don't like to think about it. I don't appreciate suffering. I'll say this. I don't enjoy suffering. I've learned to appreciate it to a degree. But I don't enjoy watching my brothers and sisters in Christ suffer. I got a list of people that I pray for almost on a daily basis that are suffering. I mean, going through some real trauma, some real trials and heartaches. And I don't like it, but it's necessary. And Job's suffering brought to the surface what only God could see deep down in his core. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that man looks on the outside, but God, he's looking down on the heart. And even though you might be a very discerning person, you might have the gift of discernment, a very God-given gift to be able to discern people, and you can look down and see past the facade. Even the most discerning, wise people, you can only see so far. But God goes beyond what you and I can see, and God peered down into Job's heart, and he saw an impurity that he wanted to pull out of Job. I mean, a perfect man, an upright man, a God-fearing man, an evil eschewing man. And there was an impurity in there that God wanted to pull out. You know, when gold is refined, it goes into a fire at about 1,000 degrees. That's pretty hot. 1,000 degrees, that gold goes into that fire, and that goldsmith has to take that gold through a process to bring that gold from the mine where it's rough and it's covered in filth and caked in mud and rock and dirt and all that kind of stuff, and to take that gold from whatever grade it was back there, a 2-carat gold or whatever, there's a process that goes from that dirty 2-carat gold all the way up to 24 carats, which is the most pure gold you're going to find on this earth. 99.9% pure. That's pretty clean. That's pretty good. You know, you and I, with the naked eye, we could not discern. If you put 22-carat gold and 24-carat gold, you couldn't discern the difference. 22-carat gold is 91% pure. That's pretty good. But the other 9% has got some zinc and some other metals in there and some other earth and dirt and stuff that is inside that gold, and it makes that gold more hard and rigid. Pretty high quality, but 91%. But if you want that gold to be perfected to that 24 karat gold, and on close examination, that goldsmith looks at that 22 karat gold, and I'm pleased with it, but I can make this thing a little bit more valuable if I just put it back in the fire. And that goldsmith, with that air of anticipation, with his knowledge, knowing that there's impurity in that gold, he puts it in the fire, subjects it, and melts that thing down, and he skims the impurities off the surface. When God examines his children, what he sees gold. When you get saved, gold is related to deity in the Bible. When you get saved, there's some amount of gold, and you're like that fresh gold that's just newly taken out of the mine. You're caked in mud and dirt and rocks and all kinds of things on the outside. And just like that goldsmith, he takes that gold freshly from the mine, and he takes a little hammer, not a big sledgehammer, but a little ball-peen hammer, and he takes that gold and begins to chip away and knock off the rocks and the caked on mud and all that stuff. And he begins to chip and chisel away, and he begins to see that gold. He takes a wire brush and begins to scrape and brush that gold, and keeps on cleaning and scrubbing and scraping, takes a fine brush, and he gets that gold to where he can see that gold, and now he can take a magnifying glass and look inside. There's other things they can do to determine what they need to do to this gold, and he can look at that gold and he can make it more pure. But it starts by chipping away the outside things. And when God receives a newborn child, he begins to chip away. The cussing has to go. The fornication has to go. The drinking has to go. All these outward sins, all the things that you can see that you know is a sin. He begins to take that hammer and just gently starts to chip away and break it off, and he begins to clean you up, and before long, on the surface, it's gold. And you can see it's gold. But the great goldsmith looks inside there and he says, there's a whole lot of impurities on the inside. And he begins to subject you to the fires. And no one likes the fire. No one enjoys going into the fire and melting up. But God has to turn up the heat. And when God put Job in the fire, his impurity came to the surface. And you know what it was: self-righteousness. Job himself couldn't see his own impurity. I mean, you know that by just reading the book of Job. He defends himself. He stands up for himself. He could even see what the very depths of his heart, what lied in there, the impurity that God wanted to bring out. But you see, when God confronted Job, Job responded right. And Christian, your response to the sufferings is absolutely critical. It's absolutely vital. Gold naturally is solid. It takes an outside force, an outside something to bring that gold and to heat it up and make it melt. Gold naturally does not want to be liquid. It wants to be solid. It's what it's done. That's what its natural state is. It does not want to go into the fire. But the more it yields to the fire, the more it stays and subjects itself to the suffering and to the melting process and the skimming, the more pure it becomes. The difference between you and gold is you have the choice. You can jump out of the fire and resist it. But the more you submit and you yield to the sufferings, and God knows my heart, I don't take any pleasure in even talking about these things, because I know what God's people can go through. I've seen it. I've been through a little in my life, not a whole lot. Boy, the more God allows you to suffer, it's an allowance. God will count you faithful at some point and dispense some suffering to you, and your response to that suffering is absolutely critical. Because God, when he looks at that goal with an air of anticipation, knowing as good as you might be, as clean and pure as you might be, he can make you more pure, and he does it with suffering. The natural state of gold is solid, and the natural state of the human heart is solid. And he has to melt that heart up and bring it to a boil and allow the tears to come out of your eyes. And tears of suffering are necessary in the Christian life. And I'll say this, Christian. Like I said, I haven't been through a whole lot. I've got some things with my back and neck and some other things, and been through some things in life and sleepless nights. I don't get a lot of good sleep. And there's been some things in my life that I would say, okay, some suffering there. One thing I've learned about the suffering of a Christian, and I've talked to a lot of them too, there are some intimate details about your Savior you'll never fully grasp until you're brought into the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians chapter 3. There's a certain closeness with your Savior, the one who suffered on the cross. There's a particular fellowship, a particular closeness with your Savior you'll never fully understand until you're brought into the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, he was perfectly innocent and just and holy and did no wrong, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise his only begotten Son. You're not going to escape that. Don't despise your suffering, Christian. It's the very thing that'll purify you. And as the Lord turns up the heat and he squeezes your heart, let the tears flow. You know what God will do? That loving, gentle Savior, he'll sit next to you, put his arm around you, and collect those tears. He'll put that bottle back on the shelf, pull out his book, and say, write down, so-and-so wept today. I saw some value in them, so I allowed them to suffer a little for my sake. And they yielded to the sufferings, and now they've gone from 10 carat to 12 carat, and put that book away. And those tears are pleasing to him. They're a blessing to him. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. David says here, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Rivers of waters. It's not a crocodile tear. This is not just his eyes are getting a little bit watery and one little tear running down his cheek, one lonely little tear. This is not just a little stream of tears. This is a river of waters running down his eyes. Forceful, strong crying, strong tears pouring out of the eyes of David. And you think about that. David, why are you crying so hard? Why is your heart tore up? Why are you weeping in such a manner? Because his eye has kept not the law. And what these are tears of regret. Tears of regret. I imagine, I have to put imagination sometimes when I'm reading my Bible. I imagine King David. And here's King David, and you know, as our want is, as you know, this fallen human beings, we like to, when times are kind of easy and just not doing much, you'll sit down in your easy chair and come to the end of, you know, a day or whatever, and nothing's going on. And I imagine David sitting on his kingly throne and sipping his sweet tea and all that kind of stuff, you know. Or maybe the water from the well of Bethlehem, who knows. And he's sitting there on his throne, and he begins to just kind of, his mind just begins to drift and wander. And begins to drift and go off into yesteryear, and he begins to reminisce and think on some past victories, some past, just the valiant things he's done. That's human tendency to relish in the past successes. And here's David, an older man, and he's now the king, and I can imagine him sitting on that throne, his mind drifts off back to when he was just a shepherd boy taking care of his daddy's sheep. And he's sitting there remembering this lion, and as he recollects these thoughts, a grin kind of creases his jawline, and he begins to think, and that lion comes out there, and as he always did, he ran to meet that lion, and he killed a lion with his bare hands. That's every boy's dream. I used to think when I was a kid, can I kill a lion with my bare hands? And he did. And then later on, a bear comes, and he kills a bear with his bare hands.
And I can imagine King David sitting there recalling all these victories, and his heart begins to beat kind of strong, that warrior's drum. And he's sitting on the edge of his throne. He begins to sit up straight, and he begins to grasp the armrests. He begins to think of all these victories, all the wonderful things that God's done with him. As he thinks about the lion and the bear, and then he goes on to Goliath, and he remembers going out there and seeing Goliath defying the God of Israel, and he says, "Is there not a cause?" And then he goes out there with 5 smooth stones, and he runs after the Goliath, and he slings that stone into Goliath's head. He cuts his head off. And then with Goliath's head in one hand and his sword in the other, he walks around as a victor. And I can imagine David, he's gripping the armrest of that kingly throne. His heart is just beating, and his natural, his youth strength just welling up inside of him. And he's recalling all his victories. He remembers the 200 Philistines that he killed just for Saul's daughter. He remembers Saul chasing him. He remembers the victories and the battles and all the great things he's done. And just at that time, when his chest is about to swell till it bursts, his heart is beating with that warrior's drum, just as that time as he's at the edge of his seat, he's recalling, and his eyes are just ablaze with all his memories. Just before he gets a little bit too lifted up in pride, God brings another set of memories back. And these are unwelcome memories. And try as he may, he cannot suppress them. And all of a sudden, this great man of God, this great warrior, this great king, he goes from that heart beating like a warrior's drum to almost in an instant, it's fluttering and flittering. His eyes that were once ablaze are sunken down and looking down to the ground. His grip on the throne released, and now he's trembling, and he begins to sit back down in his throne as he remembers Bathsheba. And God starts to remind him of some things and put him back in his place, and he remembers Bathsheba. And he tries to put the thought out. He doesn't want to remember what he did. That's in the past. I don't want to remember that. But as the memories are, you can't completely forget them. And all of a sudden, he remembers Bathsheba. Then he remembers Uriah coming. He called Uriah out of the battle. He tried to cover it up. And then he murdered Uriah. He committed adultery. And his heart goes from beating that warrior drum to fluttering. And he's sunk down into his throne. And now he's got his head in his hands, covering in shame. And the tears begin to form in his eyes and start falling down his face. And he's remembering all these things. And he remembers that baby that he wept for. And he fasted and he begged God, "Please spare that baby's life. That baby did no wrong." And he's begging God for mercy, and God didn't answer the prayer the way he wanted. He took that baby home, and then he remembers Tamar. He remembers Amnon. He remembers Absalom. All that stuff that he went through because of his sin. And now the great king, who was a warrior with all those great accomplishments, he's sitting down, just clenching his stomach, and he's buckled over, just wrenching in tears, and the tears are running forcefully down his face. Tears of regret. And if only, can you imagine this man? If only I would have gone out to battle. If only I would have done what I was supposed to be doing. If only I was faithful. If only I did not go up on the roof. If only I would have turned my gaze away from Bathsheba. If only. And now he's weeping tears of regret. Tears of regret. He was a victorious, great man. Yes, he was, but he was also a man of great regret. Do you have any regrets, Christian? Do you have any regrets? I know I sure do. If I could go back to when I was a 5-year-old kid, I would change a whole lot of things. I got some regrets. Well, there's 2 responses to regret that you can have tonight. You can get bitter. David could have started casting blame. Bathsheba should not have been bathing in the open. Uriah should have obeyed me, and he should have gone to be with Bathsheba. Nobody would have ever have known. We could have avoided all that mess. And he could have gotten bitter. Those tears could have turned into bitter tears. Angry. Just rotten to the core. That root of bitterness could have taken hold of his heart and destroyed him for good.
The other response is what he had right here. He turned those tears of regret into tears of repentance. And through those tears, he wrote one of the greatest pieces of literature in the Bible, in all the earth, Psalm 51. And how many Christians have gone to Psalm 51 after you've messed up? I know I have. And here's David. Through those tears of repentance, he wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And he writes that whole passage there in Psalm 51. And any Christian can go there and take that passage and make it your own, and find mercy when you failed. I know I have. But through those tears of repentance, he wrote that chapter there. You know, it's good to regret your sin. You ought to regret it. You ought to regret the evil that's in your heart. You ought to regret your failures and your sins and all that. But don't live in regret. Don't live there. Eventually, you need to get back up. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He said, "I press toward the mark, toward the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." When you fail and you sin and you know you sure enough sinned and you've got that regret, you know what you need to do? You need to get your mind off of yourself. Look at verse, I should have stayed there in Psalm 119. Go back to 119 real quick. Look at verse 137, the very next verse. After David, verse 136 says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because I keep not thy law." Verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." And he goes on to talk, put his focus back on the Lord and his words. David wept for that baby, and then he got up. Christian, if you got some regret in your life, you need to just get back up and go on. Peter denied Jesus Christ, and then he went to that gate and he wept bitterly, but then he went on. What would happen if Peter stayed at that gate and wept the rest of his life? His ministry would have been done right then and there. But Peter wept, he cleaned himself up, he got that thing right, and he went on to have the Pentecost. Too many Christians just stayed there and just stay on their faces and weeping and never get back up. Sometimes your tears are a result of your own sin and you ought to let those tears flow. But then get back up and the Lord will reach down with his bottle. He'll collect those tears. Put that bottle back on the shelf. Pull out the book. So-and-so wept today. They did not have to weep those tears if they just would have done right. But I'm sure glad they repented. I'm sure glad they got back up. Look at Psalm 126. I use this passage in my presentation here, but look at Psalm 126. Look at verse 5. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Tears for the lost. Tears for the damned. You know, there's not a whole lot of lost souls getting saved nowadays, like they were 50 plus years ago. We had a man in our church in Omaha, Ernie Robb, and he would tell us story after story about back in the 40s and 50s when he was a young Christian, going out on visitation, almost every time seeing a soul get saved. People inviting them to their houses every time they go out on visitation. And what a blessing that would be, but souls aren't getting saved like they were now, back then. I mean, the God of this world has blinded the mind of which then that believe not, and he's adding more and more and more blinders by the day. They're so blind they don't know which way is up. And the lost are getting more proud. They're getting more arrogant and stubborn and rebellious. They're lost. They're blind. They don't know any better. That's all they know.
I was street preaching one time, and back in Omaha, I had this sandwich board sign, and on the front it said, "The wicked shall be turned to hell." And I remember this one car driving by in the right-hand turning lane. They were slowing down before they turned, and they read the sign. The guy said, "Hail Satan," all that kind of stuff. And he reached out the window, giving the devil horns. I mean, he had the dreadlocks, the tattoos, the shrapnel in his face, and all the nose rings and earrings, all that kind of stuff. And he leans out that window and says, "Yeah, it's me. I'm going to hell. Hail Satan." He doesn't know what he's saying. He's a lost man. He's going to burn forever. And the eyes of the Christians are dry. No care for the lost. No concern for the damned. They don't know what they're rejecting. They don't know where they're heading. Or they wouldn't say, "Hail Satan." They wouldn't say, "There's a party in hell." But that's the lost world. They deserve hell. I understand that. But I want to show you, there's three reasons that lie on our shoulders as Christians why souls are going to hell by the droves. I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but over in Ezekiel 3 and also in 33, you got the watchman. And the watchman is supposed to stand guard when he sees a sword coming. He's supposed to warn the people. If he fails to warn them, they're going to perish, and their blood is on his hands. And what you are, Christian, you're a watchman. The question is, are you sounding the warning? Are you a faithful watchman? You know, I can stand here and can name a couple names. Captain Daniel Witten, Lieutenant Christopher Gakey, Private Lovejoy. For the last 11 years, they've been beneath my feet, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. You know why? Because I was not a faithful watchman. I was a coward spiritually. I was more concerned of my status and them accepting me and being cool, all that kind of stuff. I didn't warn them, and I knew better. And they've been beneath my feet for 11 years, weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth with no hope of getting out. And Christians are not a watchman nowadays. Another reason why souls are going to hell that lies on our shoulders, Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Christians have lost their vision. Your mind is so captivated with everything else, you can't have room for the vision for the lost. Then lastly, here in our text, there's no more tears. It says if you sow in tears, you'll reap in joy. Too many Christians have a barren field. They're not sowing the tears. The tears is the seed here. You sow in tears and you'll reap in joy, and Christians aren't weeping for souls. Have you ever considered the lost soul's first moment in hell? I mean, the moment their soul leaves their body and they go to the heart of the earth. Well, I imagine, maybe I'm wrong, but I imagine like being in a massive accident. Everything slows down and you're just kind of numb to all your five senses. That's the way it was. When I was in that helicopter crash, I remember going forward. Next thing, we're going backwards and spinning, and we hit the ground. And it's just like, wow, okay, what's going on? It's just numb, just everything slowed down. You ever consider a soul's first moments in hell? I imagine their five senses kind of waking up one by one. As they hit that pit, as they wind up in hell, I think maybe their first sense is that eyesight. And they look around and all they can see is fire and darkness above them, around them, beneath them. That's all they can see. And they imagine, this has got to be a dream. There's no way this is real. I heard the preacher talk about hell. I used to use that word in a cuss word, but I'm here. This has got to be a dream. Please, let this be a dream. But just about that time, their second sense awakens, and it's that sense of hearing, and they begin to hear the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. The most awful sound I ever heard in my life was a grown man screaming with just this loose, blood-curdling scream. And that's going on by the billions right now. And then the third sense awakes, that sense of taste. And I've been told, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's like a sulfuric kind of an atmosphere or whatever. But that taste awakens up, and they begin to taste that. And then the fourth sense awakens, and that's that sense of feeling. And all of a sudden, from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head, they're engulfed in flames. And all around them, their whole soul is on fire. And they draw in their first breath in hell, and that heated atmosphere goes down into their throat and it burns their lungs, and it comes back out in the form of just a gut-wrenching yell and scream and wailing, and that last sense awakens, a sense of smell. The Bible says in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. And for all eternity, they're going to smell the stench of their burning soul. You say, why are you being so vivid? Because that is the reality of the lost soul. And I've heard Dr. Rickman say it many times before, and he's right. You can't hardly shock a Christian nowadays. I'm not being too descriptive. I'm not being descriptive enough. I wish I could be more descriptive. Do you have no tears for the lost? I'm not saying you have to always be weeping and conjuring up tears, but do you ever weep for your lost relatives, your lost family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, your friends? Are there any tears at all? I remember street preaching one time, and I was getting ready to leave, and this queer came down there, and he saw me preaching, and he came down there with a sign, and he wrote some stuff on that sign. I can't repeat it. It was so vile. And he was sitting there with a big old smile on his face, just dancing around, holding that sign next to me. And people are honking and waving and laughing. And we left our corner. I was going back up to my car, and God said, look back at that guy. And I looked back at that queer, and he had this big old smile on his face, and he's dancing and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord said, don't you think that's the most tiresome thing he's ever done, putting on that smile? Because there's no joy in that heart. Boy, I got in my car and I sat there and wept. Yeah, it's filthy, but it's going to burn forever. Out there in Coon Rapids, they're going to burn forever. If you and I don't warn them, the responsibility is on our shoulders to weep for them. Go after them. Over in Luke 7, I won't go there for the sake of time, but there's some tears of worship over there. There's a woman. The Bible says there was a woman who was a sinner. It doesn't even name this woman. She's known as being a sinner. That's all she's known for. She's a sinner. You read between the lines. If you read any other passages, I think my best guess is she's probably the harlot at one point. But at some point, the Lord came to her and he forgave her of her sins. And she finds herself coming to the Pharisee's house. She's an unwanted sinner. The Pharisees don't want her in their house, but she barges in there unannounced, unwanted. And she goes in there and she finds herself at the feet of the holiest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, a dirty, rotten sinner. And she finds herself in the presence of the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she falls down at his feet. And she begins to weep. The tears begin to flow from her eyes. And she weeps so much it forms a puddle on his feet. And she takes her hair and begins to wipe his feet. These are tears of worship. Tears of worship. That word worship means to adore, to wonder, to honor with extreme submission and extravagant love. When's the last time you have realized just what God's done for you, where he saved you from, what he took you out of, that caused you to have some emotion towards him? Oh, you talk about, oh, I'm a Bible believer. I'm a man. Are you more manly than Jeremiah? Are you more manly than Paul or Peter? Are you more manly than Jesus Christ? These all wept. And here this woman, she's weeping those tears of worship. With that extravagant love, she falls at his feet. What an obscene thing to fall at somebody's feet and cry and take your hair and wipe his feet. When's the last time you've expressed some extravagant love to the Lord and made a fool out of yourself for his sake? Tears of worship. Sometimes true worship will drive you to your knees. Worship is one of the most misused and abused words. It's relegated to just swaying in the wind, you know, and dancing and all that kind of junk. If it's not bound by the Spirit and truth, it ain't worship. And sometimes that worship is you in a room where nobody can see you, and you just weep and thank God for what he brought you out of. When I consider the years that I wasted, man, sometimes it brings the tears to my eyes. Then lastly, look at Psalm 42. Tears of desire. Tears of desire.
Psalm 42. Look at verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Tears of desire. And here we got David again at a low point in his life. And David's constantly throughout the Psalms and his writings, he's constantly seeking God. He constantly wants to be as close to God as he possibly can be. It looks like the fellowship has been cut off for a time for whatever reason. I don't know, but we can have some guesses. But I'm not sure what exactly the cause is here, but here he is weeping. And his tears are flowing, and his tears are mocking him. It says at the end of verse 3, where is thy God? You ever been in that position in your life where your fellowship has been broken off, and you desire greatly to have that closest with God, but for whatever reason, God's broken that fellowship for a time, maybe because of your sin, because of your stuff, whatever it might be, and you begin to pant after God, you begin to desire His presence greatly, and you read the Bible, and you pray, and you're doing all the right things, and you're begging God to speak, and you're begging God for His presence, and it doesn't come, and the tears begin to flow, and as the tears roll off your cheeks and fall into your lap, the tears mock you and say, where's your God? Why isn't He stepping in? Why isn't He taking care of this trouble? Why isn't He helping you out here? I've been there. I've had my fellowship broken. Get to the point where you feel like the fellowship will never be restored. It can be despairing. But in verse 5 it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of my countenance. Hope thou in God, Christian. Most of the time, our fellowship is broken because of sin. But sometimes, like in Hezekiah, the Lord said He left Hezekiah to try him, to see what was in his heart. Sometimes God will bring the darkness and silence just to see how badly, how greatly you want Him, how greatly and truly you desire Him. Do you truly desire God's presence? I mean, do you really want God to speak to your heart and guide you and be with you? Over in verse 3, it says His tears were His meat. You know what that tells me? He's not eating. He's fasting. His tears are His meat. You know, people will make sacrifices to get what they desire. An athlete will sacrifice his time. They'll sacrifice all kinds of things to get that gold medal. A powerlifter will sacrifice some things so he can change his diet and go into the gym. They'll sacrifice. A runner will sacrifice his mornings and go out, get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and go run for a couple hours before work. Go on a diet, and people will sacrifice their diet, their food, to lose some weight. And maybe some Christians just need to sacrifice something for the Lord and maybe fast a little while and show God you mean business. I'm not telling you what to do, but that's what David's doing. That's the way I see it. My tears have been my meat. The more you delight in the world, the more desire you're going to have for it. The more you delight in God, the more desire you'll have towards Him. And I learned when I first got right with God, I began to delight in Him. I was reading my Bible. I was praying. I was trying to be a witness. And for a time, I was met with silence. And I began to weep and beg God for His presence. God wanted to see just how badly I wanted Him. And when I remember there was a time there I was about ready to just throw in the towel. I'm done reading my Bible. My first time reading my Bible through, that first year, I think I read it through like 4 or 5 times. Boy, I was about to quit. But right about that time, I came across Luke 22, 31 and 32, and the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I got a blessing by just sticking it out and desiring Him. Tears are a necessary part of life. They come from a soft and tender heart. And as long as the tears aren't selfish and bitter tears, God's pleased with those tears. And a person with dry eyes is a person with an ice-cold heart. Ice can't benefit anything. You can't water a garden with ice. I mean, unless the ice melts.
But ice, if it stays solid, it has no benefit whatsoever. The one benefit ice has is to make other things around it cold. That's it. And if you have an ice-cold heart tonight, you'll make others around you just as cold as you eventually. And sometimes God has to wash or heat up that ice-cold heart and melt that thing and bring out some tears. And the song says, He washed mine eyes with tears that I might see. Tears are a natural part of life. They're necessary. I don't like talking about them, but man, look, that's just a fact of life. That's the way God has it set up. And one day He's going to wipe away all tears. At that judgment seat of Christ, we're going to weep a lot of tears. If you have some unconfessed sins, you're going to bring those out and you're going to weep. And the worst of all, you're going to weep for the things that you could have done for Him. But He's going to wipe those tears away. And forever and ever and ever, we'll be pure and holy and sinless. We'll be in glory. But until then, I urge you to keep your heart soft and tender and let the tears flow. I don't know. I kind of went back and forth on this. I didn't really want to preach this tonight, but hope that somebody might have gotten something from it. Because tears are an important, necessary, and God's collecting those tears, and He's a caring and a loving Father.